Proverbs 6:16-19. Proverbs 6:16-19. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven are abomination to Him: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren.
Well, I do want to welcome everyone here this morning as we open up our Bibles and take this opportunity and time to study God's Word. Certainly, that's the reason why we're here, to receive edification from God's Word. And I certainly want to welcome those who may be streaming on our Facebook Live. Certainly hope that you have your Bible there and you'll get it out whenever we start looking at some of these Scriptures. Jesus said, "Elah, Elah, lama sabachthani." What in the world does that mean if we just see it right there in the Latin? Well, it's interesting because one of the reformers, Martin Luther, who is indeed the founder of the Lutheran Church, often understood that the church was not supposed to be named after him. In fact, he often would speak in that way: "Don't name the church after me. It's not mine. It belongs to Jesus." And yet his followers did just that. They named it after him. But one of the things that he did in around 1517 is he came up with those 96 or 97 theses, and he nailed them on one of the churches, Catholic churches. And this whole point was not really to change the Catholic Church, but rather to tell them, you know, we're doing some of these things wrong, and they're not scriptural. And so those some 97 things were some of it. But the biggest problem that he had with the Catholic Church was not necessarily all 97 things that he gave to them. It was the selling of indulgences. And that means that the Catholic Church was beginning to accept a kind of buyer system to forgiveness of sins. And so basically, if you just give me a certain amount of money for X sin, you'll be forgiven and the priest will forgive you. And so this was a common practice at that time. And even though he was a reformer and really didn't come to the knowledge of the truth, as he studied these passages, "Elah, Elah, lama sabachthani," it is said that he spent a great deal of time in studying this phrase. In fact, he went into a room and studied, but it seems to indicate for several hours and just really could not grasp what was being said. And ultimately, it is recorded that he walked away in frustration from these Scriptures, crying out, "God forsaking God, no man can understand this." You see, that's what that means. My God, why have you forsaken me? Did God the Father really forsake Christ on that cross? Is that really what happened that day? Well, certainly not. And I believe as we look to the Bible and look to Scripture, we're going to understand what Jesus meant at that particular time. Remember, this is one of those last statements of Jesus. In fact, it's one of the last ones before He gives up His Spirit to the Hadean realm. And so to begin our understanding of what He even meant there, we need to begin with the prophet Elijah. Now, Elijah is recorded there in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 1 is coming on the scene, and a small description there is giving of the prophet Elijah. Simply put, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab," and so here we have Elijah being called by God to speak to Ahab, one of the most wicked kings in the northern kingdom of Israel. If you remember, as we're about to study in Revelation, he had married that woman named Jezebel, one that had brought Baal worship back, and he built altars to Baal, and he wanted to please his wife, and that's what she wanted. And so certainly she went after the prophets that would tell her she was doing what was wrong, and so certainly he became more corrupt. But Elijah's that prophet during that time that was sent to him, and it's interesting because we don't know a lot about this particular region in Gilead. But what we do learn is it seems to indicate that what God is saying is, "I'm calling this small prophet, this guy named Elijah. He's coming from this place that's not really well known. They call him maybe a small town man." And so here he is, he's called by God. And there's a number of things that we need to understand. The first thing about Elijah is found in 1 Kings chapter 17 and verses 2 through 4. And it's here that God calls him to go into hiding. God is going to provide protection from him, from Ahab and from Jezebel. "Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying," 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 2, "Get away from here and turn eastward, and hide by the brook at Cherith, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. What a way to think about this prophet during that time. To understand that he was called by God. He was called to speak the truth to a wicked king. And certainly as we study all the wicked kings of the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, we learn that. It would have been a difficult task, but Elijah was up for the task. And so God sends him in hiding to protect them while Jezebel and Ahab are going to seek him because they believe he's not speaking the truth when indeed he actually was. In fact, another thing that we can learn there, following verses 17 through 24, the same chapter, 1 Kings chapter 17, another great event that we learn about Elijah is where he went into Zarephath, and there a region of Sidon, and remember that he spent some time with the widow. And remember, she was about to have nothing to eat. Had a little bit of oil left and a little bit of flour to make some bread. And, of course, he wanted a drink and he wanted some bread. And he asked her if he could provide the bread. And, of course, she said she didn't have enough, if I may paraphrase, that I'm going to cook this. I'm going to eat. My son's going to eat. And then we're going to die. We don't have anything. And so Elijah, through the hand of God, provides that food for them and tells them through this time that there's going to be a famine, that don't worry, if I may paraphrase once again, we can read that whole chapter there if we want another time. But God's going to provide, and that oil is not going to run out, and that flour is not going to run out, so that you and I can eat. And so we learn a great deal about Elijah there, and imagine this is that prophet that in the mind of the Jews was the prophet, we might say. If we think about Moses being the one that's the image of the law, certainly Elijah is the prophet that is among all prophets, perhaps even Daniel, Jeremiah, and those who wrote for us. And one of the biggest things that the Jews learned and understood and really loved was the victory at Mount Carmel. That's found over in 1 Kings chapter 18. Here is that Mount Carmel victory, really beginning from verse 20. And if you remember, it's those 450 prophets of Baal who are claiming to be the right people and have the right God. And it's Elijah who comes to them after speaking with Ahab. And his whole point is simple, just as it is today. You need to repent. You need to stop serving these false gods. And so as we read verses 20 and on, of course, we understand that there begins these two sacrifices, one to prove whether Baal is actually a god or not, and then we have Elijah's offering. And I always find it somewhat comical the way Elijah actually handles the situation. In verse 27 of 1 Kings 18, the Bible says, "And so it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is meditating, or he is busy, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he is sleeping and must be awakened.'" You know, if this God really existed, that's the most funniest passage in Scripture, in my opinion, by the way. Here he is mocking your God. He can't do anything because he's not even there. And of course, then he gets the victory. And the whole point of that victory and understanding that God actually would light the sacrifice to show that it was Elijah and the God of heaven that was the true God, and not this Baal that Jezebel had introduced to her husband, and certainly these temples were then built. And so we have this background knowledge of Elijah, and of course we didn't even get into when he leaves and goes into heaven, there's this awesome fiery chariot with horses of fire, imagine that, right, that just appears on the spot, that appear and take him, and he leaves out of sight from, not Elijah, but Elisha. Certainly there, another Hebrew term there. And so what a wonderful thing to know about Elijah. And certainly the understanding then is this was one of those great prophets of the Jewish people. And it's important that we understand that as we get into the text that we're going to be reading here in a second. Another thing that we need to think about before I read that text is found over in Matthew chapter 17, in verses 1 through 5. And this is when we learn that really Elijah is kind of that representation of every single prophet of old. And of course, this is on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus is going to be shown to be the one that the apostles are to follow. He's the one that has the authority, not the law of Moses, not the prophets of Elijah and those things that are fulfilled, but Christ and Christ alone is who we need to follow today. And certainly the inner circle there learned that lesson pretty straightforwardly. In verse 1 of Matthew 17, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." I always try to imagine myself being there. Certainly would have been a remarkable thing. And behold, Moses and Elijah appear to them, talking with him. And so here we have Moses and Elijah appearing. What a wonderful sight. How did that happen? As Elijah was taken off, did he go into heaven? I don't believe he did. I believe that was just how he left this earth. But God has the power to separate soul and body. And I believe that his soul went to the Hadean realm as the rest of ours. And he's not dwelling in heaven right now with God. I don't believe that's told. I believe that contradicts the judgment day. In fact, he would already receive his judgment, which would contradict passages. But that's a whole other lesson in and of itself. But here we have Elijah appearing, what seems to be in the flesh. And I always ask myself, how did they even know it was Moses and Elijah? They didn't even see him in real life. They'd read about him, but they hadn't actually seen them because they didn't live when they lived. And so we certainly probably have one of those stickers that says, I'm Moses, or I don't know. But they understood that this was Elijah and a Moses in whatever way that they did. And the whole point of that was to say, Elijah, you're a representation of all the prophets. And now it's time to do away with the old law, to do away with the prophets who foretold all these things that have been fulfilled, and now to follow Christ. That was the point Jesus was trying to make to Peter, James, and John on that mountain. And he said, for this reason, well, I'm in chapter 19, that might not help, talking about sexual immorality. While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Start hearing him. You listen to him now. Don't listen to Moses. If there's any greater indication in Scripture that the old law is done away with, this would be the Scripture right here. Moses is done. He's fulfilled his purpose, and now we need to move on to the new covenant. But even in the understanding then of the repentance that Elijah said there back in 1 Kings 18, and him being the summary of every prophet of old, this brings to us that Jewish anticipation of Elijah. If you go over to Matthew chapter 27, the text that we're going to read here is when Christ says that very statement. Now, beginning of verse 45 of Matthew 27, now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, from noon to three, there was darkness over all the land. Was this an eclipse? Was this a miracle? Was it over all the earth? Was it over just a portion of the earth? I really don't know. The Scripture says it was over all the land, and there seems to be the indication that it's a miracle. And so here we have this time where Christ is hanging on the cross, and this is one of the statements that he says. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Ela, Ela, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? But notice how the response of the Jews are when they see this happen and when they see him say this. Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, this man is calling for Elijah. Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put a reed in it, and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, let him alone, let us see if Elijah will come to save him. You see, they had misunderstood, like a lot of things it seems under the old law, they had misunderstood a simple prophecy that was given by Malachi. The only place that we find a mention of a future foretelling of Elijah coming in some future way is in Malachi at the end of the Old Testament there, in Malachi chapter 4. Now, Malachi chapter 4 is kind of that summary chapter of the entire book of looking forward to as a prophet to the future hope and glory of heaven and to the future that awaits the children of Israel. And so he spends the last few verses of chapter 4 there, for only six verses, and talking about that particular point. And he reminds the future generations that there's going to be Elijah that comes once again. Now notice there in verse 5 of Malachi chapter 4. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. And so why did the people respond in that way when Jesus was hanging there saying this statement? Well, it was simple. They were thinking of Malachi 4 and verses 5. And they were reminded that, hey, Elijah's supposed to come, but we haven't seen Elijah. But unfortunately, they were thinking about it in a literal, physical sense, like they did the kingdom, and like a lot of other things, thinking about themselves as a nation, rather than the spiritual aspect that we find in Christ Jesus. In Luke chapter 11, in verses 13 through 15, Jesus himself is going to be the one that clarifies what this prophet said when he said that Elijah was going to come. He's obviously not speaking literally, as we're going to look at here, as Jesus clarifies for us. It's not Elijah literally. We know that to be John the Baptist, or I like to say John the Immerser, because he's not Baptist as we think about today. The Baptist religion is simply talking about what he did. He immersed some of the children of Israel into forgiveness of sins. And so certainly that's what he was preaching and teaching. Luke chapter 11 and verses 13 through 15. Make sure I'm in the right chapter here in my small Bible. But here we have, if there be any evil, know how you give gifts to your good children. No, that's not it. Maybe I wrote the wrong verse down. Luke 1, 13 and 17. That's where we'll go, because I know 17 says it. Unless you found it, then you know you get screaming at me. But here we have in this particular account in verses 13 through 17, this is when the priest Zacharias, he has his time in the temple. It's his name that's drawn, and so he has to do the incense, and he's in the temple, and this is when the angel appears to him and reminds him that he's going to bring forth John the Baptist, the future child of Zacharias and Elizabeth. And from verse 13 and 17, this is when he's told that information. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice with it at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him, before Christ, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to return the hearts of the fathers to the children." And so there, I believe the actual chapter or book I need is Matthew 11, not Luke 11 there. But Jesus will say that very thing. And so the priest Zechariah is told, your child is going to be the one that fulfills this prophecy in Malachi 4 and verses 5, that your child is going to be the Elijah. Not literally, but he's going to come in that same method. Now, what did Elijah do? Well, when we study the Old Testament there in 1 Kings 1 and 17, 18 and 19 and on, he had a constant message of what? Repentance. And so that's exactly what John the Immerser did. And so he came in that spiritual aspect. Matthew 11 and verses 13, "For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come." This is the fulfillment of that. Jesus speaking here to the crowds, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And so, what have we learned in Revelation? Jesus is saying, you need to start listening. You need to start listening to John the Immerser. This is who they had anticipated, of course, and this is the very one. Remember, in their understanding of the Scriptures and misapplying Malachi, not only have they misunderstood the spiritual significance of John the Immerser, but also they had tried to apply that prophecy to Jesus himself. If you look over at Matthew chapter 16, as Jesus there is going to say that he's going to build his church, and leading up to that, he begins to ask his disciples, "Who are men saying that I am?" And what is the response? Well, some say you're Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So some people were even saying that Jesus was the fulfillment of that, just a prophet. And certainly we have a worldly religion today that seems to not understand that that is not what was meant by this prophecy. And so after all that being said, "Elah, Elah, lama sabathina," my God, why have you forsaken me?" Where is that from? Well, we can actually find it. It's actually in Psalm 22. In fact, Psalm 22 is quite a lengthy psalm. And really, what he quotes there is only the first verse that we have in our book of Psalms. And I'm going to go over there and read a few things from there, because it's imperative that if we're going to understand what he said there, that my God, why have you forsaken me? We have to understand what that psalm is really about, because as we think about deity, certainly there's some contradictions that would happen if we don't understand this psalm. And so keep in mind that he's on the cross. There's darkness over all the land. He's obviously been crucified for the purpose of dealing with sin, and he's sitting there going through that pain and misery before he's going to give up his spirit. And one of the last statements that he says is from Psalm 22 and verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" Now, if we stop right there and we think about what Jesus said, certainly we would say, there's no way this could happen, that God the Father would ever forsake Jesus. And certainly that is the case. But what we need to understand is, Jesus, it's pretty simple. He wasn't speaking literally. You see, oftentimes we like to take so many passages literally, and that's it. But He's not speaking literally here. He can't be, or He's contradicting the very nature of God and being one with one another. And so in Psalm 22, as we read all 31 verses, that's what we're going to do right now. We're going to read all 31 verses. But we do see there in verse 1 that He's making a quotation to this psalm. Now think about it from the perspective of the Jews. Here they are, they're seeing Jesus on the cross. The followers of Jesus know that He's on the cross. There's darkness over the earth. And He begins to quote this psalm. Now, if we just stop at verse 1, then it seems to be a contradiction. But if we understand the whole psalm, then it begins to make more sense. And so when you drop down to verses 3 through 5 of the psalm, notice what's taught here. But you are holy, talking about God, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. Imagine that Jesus is making a reference to this. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. Here he begins this message of trust. What was he crying out? He wasn't crying out to be forsaken by God. He was suggesting, I believe, to talk about here to the Jews and how they were to recognize that He's the Son of God. And that all the old people, the people from the past, they believe in God and they believe in this promise. But you do not. You're standing here and rejecting me. But your lineage, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they did not do such. You think about being a Jew and you're seeing Jesus there and He cries out from Psalm 22 and you go read Psalm 22 with that scroll in your closet or whatever, then you would begin to realize this. Drop down to verses 9 through 11. Here's another idea here that Jesus was referring to. But you are He who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, my mother's womb. You have been my God. Remember David speaking literally here. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. David there is calling out for help. What is Jesus saying? Calling out for help. Does he mean he's forsaken? No. He just went through a painful crucifixion. He's crying out for help in pain. Shouldn't we expect that from the fleshly side of God? Certainly. And so that's what he was dealing with here. Drop down again to verse 19. In verse 19 through 21 of this same psalm, another thing that we learn here about this particular psalm and why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? If we just read the psalm, we understand why he said it. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. I believe that's a description of the Jews that rejected him. And here he's talking simply not just about help from God, but the comfort that he needed while he was on the cross. That's definitely what Jesus Christ needed. And so, my God, why have you forsaken me? I need your comfort, Father. I need your help. I need to know that I'm the one that trusts in you and the people of old, but these people do not. And then verse 22 and 23 has another aspect from this psalm. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise Him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him. And fear Him, and all you offspring of Israel. You know, this one's pretty simple to figure out, in my opinion. He's talking about obedience. And so just as Christ had obeyed everything according to the Father's will, certainly He was calling obedience to the past children of God in the nation of Israel. So Christ obeyed to the point of death, and these people were looking forward to that time. And then one more that I want to read, and we're not going to read the whole thing, but from verses 27 to the end of the psalm, we really have an idea here of the gospel dispensation. Here is Christ making making a prophetic statement about the time to come when Jesus would have the gospel age rolling in the world. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families, all of all the nations shall worship before you. That can only be applied to the New Testament church today. For the kingdom is the Lord's and He rules over the nations. And as you continue on to that discussion, he continues to talk about that. Verse 30, a posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born that He has done this. That is through the gospel. And so if we understand Psalm 22 in its fullness, then we can begin to understand what he said there before he gave up his spirit. My God, why have you forsaken me? Think about the things that are in that psalm. From the idea of trust to help to comfort to obedience to the idea of the gospel system going out to the world. A lot of things are there. And so I don't believe that he's calling out for the simple fact that you have really forsaken me for this period of time. To understand that then, as we've looked at these things this morning, I want to close by saying something about the deity and nature of Christ. And a couple of my favorites that I always go to when I think about deity, there in Philippians chapter 2, where we can bring this to a close and know that God is not forsaking God there. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. We see the deity of Christ there being equal with God. In Colossians 2 and verse 9, it teaches us there that the Godhead dwells in the body of Christ, and it's the Word of the Lord, the Word that became flesh, John 1 and verse 14. And so there's only one solution to what he's saying there, and that is he can't be speaking literally, or that would contradict the very nature of God. It would contradict Colossians 2, 9, Philippians 2, 5 through 8, and many others that speak about the deity of Christ. They don't divide themselves in that simple way. And so to understand it figuratively, we understand that perhaps he was calling, in my opinion, and I don't believe this is in the Scripture, but I believe he was calling the Jews for one last time to look at what Psalm 22 said and what it was really about, that they need to obey God, they need to realize the gospel age was here, and they needed to change. And it was that one last cry before he died. What a wonderful thought to know that our Savior gave up his life for you and for me. How do we deal with sin as Christians? When we sin against God, do we come forward and get baptized again? Of course not. We're commanded to remember that Jesus is our advocate. His blood is the thing that forgives us of our sin. And if we walk in the light, and part of that asking God to forgive us and having a heart of penitence and repentance and changing our lives to the mold and image of God, certainly that blood will continue to cleanse us, as he promises there in 1 John 1, verse 7. As someone here today who may not have obeyed the gospel, certainly the opportunity is now. As we like to say as we get older, this may be your last chance to obey the gospel. This is your opportunity. How do I do that? How do I become a Christian? The Bible says in John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Once again, in Luke 13:3-5, we have Jesus there saying, repent or perish. I mean, that's pretty simple and straightforward from a loving God. You need to believe that I'm the deity, the Son of God. You need to repent and change your life. And also, you need to confess the name of Jesus, Romans 10:9-10. That confession leading to salvation, that He is the Son of God. That's a statement that you truly believe it. And then ultimately, as we read in Acts 22:16, as Paul was commanded to arise and be baptized and to wash away his sins, in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized, each one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There's that last point where we then come into the contact of the blood by being immersed into water. We're raised a new creature. We're added to the kingdom of God when we obey the gospel. All those things are taking place simultaneously. And now we're in the kingdom of God and we have that reward of heaven someday. But we need to be aware of something, as Revelation 2:10 reminds us. Didn't we study it this morning? Be faithful, even if you die. And so, it's not a once saved, always saved agenda here. It's a working faith, one that we have to show God we love every day, John 14:15. If you love me, keep my commandments. If we want to go to heaven, we certainly have to show God we love Him. And so if there's any need this morning, whether to respond to that gospel call or as a Christian to come back to God, or perhaps you just have more questions that need to have a Bible study, certainly we'd like to assist you in any way while we stand and praise God together.
more and more.